Today's scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. You can find it on your bulletin insert or follow along in your Bible. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The word of God.
Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Father, we ask for help. God, just to hear what the gospel is and to hear it again and again and again, God, to help us to worship because of it. So I pray you would come now, Father, and speak to us. I pray for those who need to hear this, who have not received the gospel, that you would, God, open their ears, open their eyes to see your goodness and your grace. Help us all to exult in what you've done, that you have rescued us, you have ransomed us. Father, that you now, your Son now commands our destiny. He is our treasure, our King, and so we look to him now for just for help, God, to hear your voice in these words. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, happy Easter. Am I doing well? You look good, most of you. We should just keep singing for a while, right? We could do that for much longer, but it is time for us to hear the words. So what is most important to you? Not just important and not just vital, but most, what's the most important thing, your highest treasure, your greatest possession, something that you would give your life for? Because all of us have something. Something in your life is ultimate, you may would say. It's the most vital. You live for this. It wakes you up in the mornings. You give everything that you have to that. All of us live for something. It's possessions. It's a car. It's a career, an experience, a salary, sports, beauty, physique, power. All of you live for something. Something is your treasure, is your glory, it's your most valued possession thing. All the great thinkers and writers and philosophers, so, you know, Camus and Tolstoy and Huxley, non-Christians, Lewis, Chesterton, Jesus, and of course Bob Dylan, the greatest of all, they all agreed that you've got to live for something. You've got to serve somebody, Dylan sang. So you have to live for something. Stirs you, motivates you, moves you every single moment of your life. And the question is, what should it be? What should be most important and most vital? And I think that this text says that the gospel is. The gospel that Jesus Christ died, he rose again, he is now King and Lord and God over all things. That should be, according to Paul and the rest of the Bible, your most important, valued, treasured possession that you have. Because once you get that and you wrap your life around that, everything now begins to fall into place. You see for the first time, you see how the world is, you see with the way God sees you, why you're designed, why God made you. The gospel opens your eyes and does that. So, three questions. If you have your notes there on you in your bulletin, three questions that I've got, and there are like six sub-points to number one, so we'll get there. What is the gospel? What does it do, and how do you get it? Okay, so what is this gospel message, this announcement that Paul and the Bible talks about? What does it do for us, and then how do you get in the gospel? Number one, if you're taking notes, what is the gospel? In short, the gospel, we define the gospel here as something along the lines of, it's the good news that Jesus lived in your place, died in your place, rose in your place to make you right with God. Okay? So he lived sinlessly for 30 or so years, died in our place as our atoning sacrifice, our substitute. We'll get there in a bit. He rose again. God raised him to new life. And just by faith in him, by trusting in what Christ has done, you can now know this God, be right with this God, and see why this God made you in the first place. So that's a definition. The question is, what does all that mean? And what does it matter more importantly? let me give you, let's uncover some. Let me give you about six pieces or aspects or angles of what the gospel is. The gospel is like a diamond. It has all these angles, all these sides. You can never exhaust the gospel. Let me give you six, hopefully brief, just statements from this text of what the gospel is, okay? Yes, six, I know it's Easter, okay? So just hang in there and we'll be done soon. You're the later crowd. You're the kind of the bedhead crowd. So we're glad you're here. You've all rested up, watched the game, shot fireworks last night. That was all in the neighborhood. So go Shockers. I am shocked, by the way. So number one, first sub-point, I'll just say next. How about that? We're in point one. Main point. First of all, the gospel is supernatural. Now, if you're not used to being in church or you're new to church, I'll try and explain what some of these theological terms are, okay? So, the gospel is supernatural, meaning, verse 3, for I delivered, this is what Paul says, Paul's the author to the Corinthian church, he's writing this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, I delivered what I received. You hear what he's saying here? I did not make this up. The gospel is not Paul's, okay? Paul is a messenger. Paul says, I got this message, it came to me, and I'm giving this message, but I didn't make this message up. Paul's a UPS guy, okay? I love those guys. So colorful, right? But they bring my books. They don't write the books. They get the books from Amazon, and they deliver them to me. They're neutral almost to the whole process, okay? They just deliver those things. And Paul is saying, I just delivered this message. I didn't make this up. So my point is, the gospel is supernatural. It is of God, not of man. Paul didn't make this up. I didn't make this up. Paul received this, and he sent this out to them, spoke this message. It comes from heaven, not from earth. And listen, you wouldn't invent this anyway. No one, if you've read anything about what the gospel is in the Bible, you would not invent and make up this story. In fact, in chapter 1 of Corinthians, Paul said that some see the gospel as foolishness. It is absolutely stupid in their eyes that this God who made all things, who exists over all things, we say that he became a man, born of a virgin, lived sinlessly, they killed him, God raised him up, and now just by faith in him, just by believing in him and trusting his word, your sins, past, present, future, can be forgiven forever. And so, you know, some religions, Muslims would say our God is unjust. How can your God just pass over sins? How can your God just take a murderer and convert him and save him and just pass over that? No one is judged, they think, but someone was. And we'll get there in a bit. So Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. But why say that, though? Why say I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Well, because the gospel is embarrassing. Paul's writing that to Romans. Rome was all about glory and power and might and force, not about service and grace and mercy. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. It is the power of God, though it sounds ridiculous to some. So our God who made all these things saves us, not because of anything that we do. And listen, nothing in the world works that way. I dare you to find something in the world that works like the gospel does. Nothing works like it. So not education, not the workplace, not the legal system, not sports. Nothing works the way the gospel does. In all of those things, you have to perform first, and then you get the verdict. You with me? So you have to pass the test. You have to win the game. You have to finish the job. You have to pay the debt. You have to perform and be worthy. Then you get the trophy. Then you get the outcome. Then you get the approval. Then you get the promotion. Then you get the verdict. The gospel flips that. And in the gospel, God declares you righteous first. He declares you just first. And you get the verdict, and then you get to perform for him and do good and please him in all things. Nothing works like the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a British pastor, preacher for about 40 or so years in London, Westminster Chapel, he said the gospel is news, not advice. So he says that if a king goes out to war, ancient world king goes out to war and loses, he sends back advisors. you know, to the city saying, hey, archers here, horsemen here, here's the battle plan, here's plan B, now fight for your life. He sends advice back. But if the king wins, Lloyd-Jones says, he sends back messengers in the city declaring good news. The victory is ours. We've won. Rejoice. We're alive. We're saved. Now celebrate. And so Lloyd-Jones says that the gospel essentially, well, every religion gives you advice. You want salvation? You want life? Then do these things. Arrange your life this way. Pray these prayers. Take this trip. Right, do these things and then you'll have life. He says that's just advice. The gospel says it's finished. The news is, it's the news that Christ has won for us. He's fought for us. He's lived. He died. He rose again. Just believe that and rejoice and celebrate in that. It's news, not advice. So, first of all, the gospel is supernatural. Next, under that first one, is the gospel is substitutionary, which is a big word. So if you've gone to class and your teacher was sick that day, you got a substitute and did nothing basically for the rest of the day, right? That's how it all works. So someone took his place. That's the idea here. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. He died in place of, on behalf of your sins is what Paul is saying here. So he took our place. So in the Old Testament, you have the priest would sacrifice the animals. You know, he takes a sheep or something, spotless as best can be, and cuts its throat and likely burns it, right? It's very Easterish kind of what you want in your head right now, right? So the idea was the priest was saying we should be here. We should be that sheep that's dying and bleeding out. We should be in that place because of our sins. And so Christ comes along and he is the ultimate lamb who takes away our sins. He stands in your place. And so you deserve that. Sin is our problem. Now, you think that your coworker and your boss and your parents and your friends and your physique and your salary and the system and the government is your problem. But your main problem and my main problem is our own heart. Sin is our and it's humanity's main problem. So the reason for all the wars, all the crimes, murder, adultery, theft, all the things that you see on the news, all those are caused by sin in some way. You may have seen that the Chinese Health Ministry just released their abortion numbers for the past 40 years. 336 million babies were aborted in China in the past four decades. That's about the U.S. population, roughly. You take any war in the world, just combine like 10 of those, you would never get those kind of, the Holocaust, World War I, World War II, nothing touches those numbers. The human heart has no limits. It has no bounds. It is capable of anything. So Jeremiah in the Old Testament says, the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And no one can. So I confess to watching the TV show The Walking Dead. It's probably a sin, so I'm working through some of that. It's basically a zombie apocalypse that's working. So don't mock it yet, okay? It's working as far as we know now, all right? The finale, I think, is tonight. So it's zombies who are walking around. It's the Walking Dead. Ephesians 2 says, though, that that's the world. You just read that. You were dead in your sins, Paul says. So in the eyes of God, because of sin, we were a walking, rotting corpse in his eyes. So happy Easter. I don't know what to even say from there. You're glad you came now, aren't you? Yet you were dead in your sins, and so you need atonement. You need someone to stand in your place, and not just for your bad things, but for your good things as well. See, there are really two ways to sin. Be really good or really bad. Okay? Now let me explain that. You can sin by being really, really bad, doing bad things, walking in your own way, mapping out your life and just going and forgetting God. That's one way that you can sin, but you can also sin by being really, really good. You say, well, how is that? Well, it's when you do good things, forgive someone, go to church, give money, pray a prayer, read a Bible, just to twist God's arm, just to put God in your debt and make God love you and demand God's blessings, right? So you're self-atoning in some sense. You're trying to buy your way into God's favor through your good actions, and that is sinful in God's sight. None of those things will work. God will not be your sugar daddy. You can't just do certain things, expect him to pay for everything else. He will not be bought that way. So we need atonement. Now let's back up and just ask the question, what is sin? Sin is, you all know, it's law-breaking. Okay, so God says do something and you don't do it, or God says don't do something and you do it. That's law-breaking. That's one way of looking at sin. It's also, though, identity-building. When you build your life around something besides God, that essentially is sin. When something else becomes, as Tim Keller says, your functional trust, your functional savior, you know, pleasure, power, a person, money, status, you build your life around and stack all of your worth and lean all of your value on those things, and when it fails, then when it falls, you go with it. It's like Smeagol, essentially. If you've read The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, he's so just, this ring consumes him and it rots him and he becomes Gollum. No one's responding at all to that, so it's fine. It's fine. I don't care. Okay, so in 2000, there's the money one. In 2008, the economy tanked, and you had grown men in America slitting their wrists, jumping out windows, hanging themselves. Why? Because their Savior failed them. Their ultimate trust failed them, and they didn't know what to do with it, is what happened. So we need the true Savior. John Calvin said that our hearts are shot through with sin. If you've watched Les Mis, Jean Valjean, the first scene where he's singing, he says that he lived in the whirlpool of his sin. He's just living in this constant recycling of, he was dead in his sins, is the Bible language. So Jesus comes and lived sinlessly in your place. He never lies, never has lust in his heart, never has envy in his heart. He comes along, lives sinlessly, and dies willingly for us. See, that's really how bad you are. Jesus had to die for you. The sinless Son of God had to die for us, but he wanted to die for us. So cheer up. You're much worse than you think you are. Okay? You're far worse than you think you are. I could never make you feel nearly as guilty as you ought to feel. All of us are worse than we think we are. And so Christ comes and dies for us to make us live. So some of you are just zombies in suits and dresses, according to the Bible. But he will bring you life. He's your substitute who stands in your place and will give you new life. Next, the gospel is satisfaction. And what I mean here is that when God raised Christ from the dead, God accepts that now on our behalf once we trust in him. So God is totally satisfied with Jesus, is the point here. And if you're in Jesus, God is totally satisfied with you as well. So all of you long for worth and value. Every single human on the planet, you want to have approval, call it validation, call it worth, but everybody wants to be somebody. Okay, so it's the reason that you get nervous when you ask a girl out or interview for a job or speak in public. Why do you get so nervous? Well, she may shut you down and say no. You may not get the job. You may not be qualified for the job. You may do horrible in your speech or sermon or lesson or whatever. You want to be approved and validated. So whenever you go to a wedding, you dress up. Well, why? You don't wear jeans and socks with sandals. Don't ever wear that, by the way, if you're a guy. We'll discipline you here if you wear socks and sandals, if I catch you, okay? But you don't do that. Why? Because you would just stand out, wouldn't you? People would laugh or, you know, gossip behind your back. You want to be approved even at the wedding. So you wear the right clothes. It's just in the fabric of our lives, we want to be somebody and approved. And so even Madonna said to Vanity Fair years ago, my drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. But the question is, what's the problem with being mediocre? What if you're just normal? Well, no one esteems those things. No, crowds don't gather for mediocrity. No one looks at that and says, that is worthy to be approved when you're just a normal nobody, as it were. We long for this, and we will do really anything to get it. So I was in seminary, had a very hard Greek test, and all Greek tests are hard, by the way. And I smoked it, made a 102 on the test. And so this thought occurred to me, once we got our papers back, this thought occurred to me, I can ask the guy beside me what his grade was, and he'll ask me what my grade was, and I'll look better than he, because I'm likely made a higher grade than he did. You ever do something like that, college students? No? You just fail all your tests, right? Okay, so you didn't ace yours. Okay, sorry. So I ace mine. But so I ask him, I humbly asked the guy next to me, man, what'd you get? And he goes, 104, what'd you get? I'm like, I will slap you in the face and then quote you a Greek text on top of that. But why was I doing that? To be approved. And all of you do something like that. You use your words, you use your expressions, you use your money, you use your clothing, you use your children to just bolster your esteem and your approval rating. All of us are, moment by moment, we're giving ourselves a verdict. You ever hear yourself giving yourself a verdict? Approved or worthy or popular or a nobody or ugly or pretty or in shape or out of shape or gorgeous or wrong or right or a failure. You ever do things like you're always giving yourself this verdict? And the problem is we tend to listen to that and trust that. But here's what Paul says, verse 4, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, verse 4, and that He was raised on the third day. And all of your validation was raised up with Him. So the point is, Jesus Christ, who was the spotless sacrifice that God offered for us, He is totally vindicated and approved now in God's sight. And if you are in Him, God sees you the way He sees His Son. God looks at you the way He looks at Jesus if you know Him. So God cannot hate Jesus. God cannot forget or betray or not love Jesus. And if you're in Him, that's true of you as well. And if you would just believe that and trust that, it would set you free. So you could succeed, you could fail, you could be criticized, you could give criticism, you could receive praise, you could give praise, and it wouldn't define or shake you. The gospel makes you just relax, makes you just chill out, and stop trying to fix everyone's opinion of you and fix your life and run your life. It just makes you relax when you understand that. Next, the gospel is a story. Now, here's where I get that. Verse 4, Paul uses two phrases here twice in verses 3 and 4. He says, Christ, this is verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then verse 4 again, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, by Scriptures, Paul means the Old Testament. But usually we read texts like this and we think, okay, Paul has in mind a proof text, right? Paul has in mind Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Paul has a text in mind, we think, when we read things like this. I think Paul has the whole Old Testament in mind when he says this. I think what he's saying is that Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection fulfills or fills full all of the Old Testament. Not just certain verses and certain chapters, but the whole thing, Jesus fulfills it. So the Old Testament, it's not just a bunch of collected stories like Aesop's fables, okay? It's not just a bunch of laws, okay? It's not just a bunch of wise sayings. Has all of those things, but they all point to something. Essentially, they are imperfect by themselves. They need something else to move further into history to answer those things. Nor is the Old Testament and the Bible, nor is it just kids' stories, by the way. It's not just bedtime stories, okay? This book is a scandalous and difficult and very rough book, okay? It starts out well, then it goes like Al-Qaeda all very quickly if you read the thing, okay? It goes crazy two chapters in. So it's not a kid's book. Okay, for example, we'll do this. This giant defies and mocks Israel. Named Goliath, 7 or 8 foot tall, mocks the nation of Israel. So little shepherd boy David gets his rock and his sling, slings at the giant, knocks him down. David runs over, takes his own sword from the giant, cuts his head off, grabs him by the hair, and takes his head back to his house. Let's pray, sweetie. Good night. I mean, that's not a bedtime story at all. It's horrible. Okay? So the Bible's not just a bunch of little stories at all or just by themselves. It all points to something. And I think what Paul's saying here is the Old Testament, what it's asking, Jesus is answering. What it's longing for, Jesus fulfills it. A couple of examples. The Sabbath day. You know, it's in the Ten Commandments. Take a Sabbath day. You rest from your, you know, you work 6 days and you rest. But the Sabbath day cannot give you rest. A day or a vacation or a week cannot give you the ultimate rest that you long for. And so Jesus comes along and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of rest. You want real rest? You come to me, and I will give you rest. The sacrifices, you know, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice the animal for the whole nation. This had to happen over and over and over and over and over, and it would never cleanse your conscience. And Jesus comes along as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse your conscience and make you right in God's eyes, totally forever. You look at the kings. All the kings were imperfect. So David, as glorious as his reign was, his track record is adultery and murder. And all these kings are pointing to the true king, the greater king who would come and reign and rule victoriously over all things. That's what this story is about that Jesus completes. Next, two more. The gospel is supported. Now here's where I would try to speak some to non-believers. If you're not a Christian or you're not really sure what you believe, we are glad that you are here. We try and address you every single sermon. And so if you will come back, I'll try every week to say, here's what this means. Think about this. Read about this. So I'm talking mostly to, if you're not a believer, or you're not sure, I think this part is for you. Verse five and six, Paul says that Jesus, once he died, he rose again and he began to appear to all these people at different times. So he appeared, verse 5, to Cephas, that's the apostle Peter, then to the 12 apostles, except for Judas, of course. Then he appeared to James. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So he appeared to an entire congregation of people at one time and shows himself. And Paul says that most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, they will be raised back up, is the idea. They're just sleeping, as it were, but they're dead. The point I think Paul is making is that there is proof. The gospel and the resurrection is rooted in historical fact. It's not just wishful thinking. In fact, if you read the gospels, if you'll read the end of Mark, the end of John, end of Luke, end of Matthew, every single disciple left Jesus after he died, didn't they? And then whenever they hear about him being raised up, all of them are skeptical. He told them for 3.5 years, I'm going to die and be raised up, so get ready. And they still don't believe this. They saw the risen Lord. So I read John 21 this morning. John 21, Peter goes back to fishing. And Christ appears to him. They all doubt him. Luke 24, two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they said, they're depressed. And they said, we thought that he would redeem Israel. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem all this. But he's dead now and gone. And the dream is over. All the disciples doubted this. And Jesus appears to them and says, you know, stop doubting and go on believing. So the point is, it's historical fact. It's rooted in history. And what Paul's saying here is, if you doubt this, then go ask them. Go ask the 500 who were half or alive. Go ask Peter. He saw the risen Lord in the flesh. He saw him. Go ask them. Now, if you watch some TV shows during this time of the year, many skeptics will say that these appearances were hallucinations. That Peter's just really wanting this to happen and to see Christ, so he just hallucinates. The problem with that is groups don't hallucinate at one time. You don't have hallucinations by the masses at just one time. So if you are skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus, you're in good company, because his closest friends were skeptical. His disciples, the ones who walked with him, they didn't believe this at first. And so Jesus likes skeptics. So keep on asking questions. Keep on reading the book, reading the Gospels. Read the book of Mark. Keep on talking to other Christians. Read the works of N.T. Wright, who writes on the resurrection. Glorious argumentation that he makes on this. So if you're doubting this, I will say, though, you can't just dismiss this. You may mock it, and you may not like this or not believe this, but you have to deal with this in some way. Because Jesus comes along, I think the burden of proof is on you. He comes along and he said way too much. He did way too much. There's way too much evidence for this just to dismiss this. Dismissal isn't an argument. So the burden of proof, I think, is on the skeptic here. So Jesus comes along. He did not say, here's a path to life, or there's a way to truth. If you'll just believe those things, or this is how you get to God. He comes along and says, I am truth. I am the way. I am life. I am God in the flesh. He comes along and says, look, it's not just out there. It's in here through me. And so C.S. Lewis says that he's either a liar about that. He's a lunatic when he said that. Or he's the Lord of all things when he said that. So the question is, will you find out? Will you investigate these things? Will you ask questions? Will you consider Jesus? Will you respond to all of this evidence? Because if you want a life that's by grace, then you want Christianity. Last one is this. The gospel is specific. Verse 8, he says, last of all, this is Paul speaking, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, the language here is the language of miscarriage. Or you may even say the abortion. Paul says, I was a miscarriage. And what he means is, I was dead. I was as good as dead in the womb. And Jesus appeared to me. So Paul, if you don't know who Paul was, Paul was a Pharisee, a Jewish man, who hated Christianity. He resisted it. In fact, he went to arrest and beat and approved of the murder of Christians. And he says in Galatians, he says here that Jesus, by his grace, appeared to me. That there was nothing in Paul that Jesus saw and says, I want that. He was absolutely dead, is what he means here, and Jesus appeared to him. I think the issue here is, no one is beyond the gospel. Some of you think that you've gone so far in your own sin and your own way that God can't save you and God can't love you. No one here is worse than Paul. No one. And he says, he appeared to me as one untimely born. No one is beyond the gospel. I think the problem, though, is that many people think the gospel is just too small and too weak for them. Like, you want this really big, vast life. You have all these plans for yourself, all this bigness, house and car and power. You have all this vastness out before you, and the gospel just sounds way too puny for you. Just way too small and finite for you. And if that is you, I think your desires are too weak. You just want too little. Because all those things that you want will die. And you will die with those things. But Jesus, what you really want, I think, is Him. Because all that bigness and vastness that you want, it is tied up in Him. You can't plumb His depths. You can't tap His limits. Christ is what you most want. All that vastness is in Him. The gospel offers this to you. And so someone said the gospel is like a pepper. It doesn't look powerful at all, but sink your teeth into it. Take it in to yourself and just see what happens. Number two, and this is the main last two main points here, and then we're done, is what does it do? I think many hear the gospel, and they hear people calling out to come and believe in Jesus, and what they, at least in America, what they likely hear is, oh, I should be more religious. I should get in church, I should be a good person, and clean myself up, vote Republican maybe, I should be a very just moral upright, that's what the gospel is to them. And the gospel is not morality, or some new kind of ideas. The gospel is not some political agenda or party, it's totally different from all of those things. The gospel is a life-changing and life-altering event. So verse 2, Paul says that they receive this message in which they stand, verse 1, and by which you are being saved, if indeed you hold fast the word I preach to you. Paul says the gospel saves you. The gospel is what saved you, and it is saving you, and it will save you. It's all three tenses are bound up in the gospel. You are saved at one time if you know Him. You're being saved right now, and in the future you'll be glorified with Him. You'll be saved then. All three of those are gospel, is gospel language. But the question is, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? I think the answer is, it means that you see how life is supposed to be. Salvation is the way it's supposed to be. The way God meant it to be is what salvation essentially is. Christ comes to make all things right. And whenever you receive the gospel, you see finally. You see why you exist. The world makes sense. Morality now makes sense. Your origins make sense. Where you're going, it all makes sense now when you embrace this. And it compels you now to do good. See, the world wants you to do good. You'll hear, you know, other messages of you should be good. But I think the world uses unhappiness to make you do good. You say, what does that mean? Well, you shouldn't lie. Well, why not? You may lose your job. You may lose your family, your reputation, your friends. You will be unhappy if you lie, therefore don't lie. So the point is, unhappiness is what compels you not to lie now. But the gospel just makes you happy. You're too happy to lie now. You're too happy to bolster yourself up. The gospel has already bolstered you up. You're too happy to be lustful and greedy and proud. The gospel has leveled all of those things now, and you're happy. You're too happy to sin now. It just looks so good and glorious to you that the other things in life just don't. They just don't. Now, the question is, how's that happened to you? Or at verse 2, Paul says, unless you believed in vain. Which means that you may can just kind of give some intellectual, you know, just look at this stuff and embrace this with your head, but it never really gets into your heart and in your life and gets real deep down beneath the surface. You may have believed this in vain. So unless there is a passion for Jesus, you love Him, you glory in Him, He is your treasure, your Lord, your King, you want to serve Him and honor Him, unless you see change in your life, you may have believed this in vain. But the gospel is what saves you. In 2009, if you've watched sports or just watched the news, really, the Tiger Woods scandal came out. I'm a big fan of golf, so I was kind of I watched this for a while and just kind of got tired and had to cut it off. But the scandal comes out. He has multiple affairs, maybe 100, some said. Divorced his wife, fired his coach, fired his caddy, was injured. Game went to absolutely just nothing. But now he's apparently back. He's won three times this year. He's first in the world now. And Nike just released a new slogan with Tiger Woods, his picture on it. And the slogan reads this: winning takes care of everything. And they've received tons of, you may would guess, tons of flack because of that. Because what they're saying is, oh, so if we just win, all right, the morality, who we are, that doesn't matter. If we just win the game, then we're okay. That's when the criticism has been. But I think that we tend to think something like that. That if we can just gain this, just fill your blank in. If I can get this or maintain this, then I'll be safe, then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied, and you won't. There's always something beyond that, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and it's never going to satisfy your heart. But the gospel will. It will change you and satisfy. If you'll just open your life up to this. Last thing is, how do you get it? And then we'll be done. Verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you of the gospel I preached, which you received, and in which you stand. You just receive the gospel. You don't do anything to get it. Really. It's been done for you. And so one of the things that Tim Keller has said a lot, he's a pastor, says that all you need is to need. You just need the gospel and you'll receive the gospel. Now the theological language we'd use for this is that repentance and faith. You recognize how hopeless and fruitless your life is without Him, and you transfer all of your trust and all of your hope into Christ and what He's done for you. And so you turn from ruling your life to Christ and what He's done and let Him rule your life. In fact, in your bulletin, there's a prayer on the back of your bulletin. If you would read that, if you need to read that, just helps you think through just a prayer of faith. There's no incantation for this, but it's just a way to think through about how you direct yourself to God, as it were. So take that, read that, think through that, talk to other Christians, read the book of Mark, as I've said, seek Him, and you will find Him when you call out to Him in faith. Last thing I'll say is I was in Scotland a few years ago, and we went to a Scottish folk show. Wasn't a church event at all, just hundreds of Scots there and lots of Scotch. I didn't have any, just so you know. There's lots of food, lots of terrible food, by the way, just weird stuff, okay, just things I don't even want to pronounce, okay. So we're there, and it's just music and dancing and games, all these kind of, you know, get the Scottish culture. And the last song they play after 2 hours of this, the last song that night surprised me. A guy walks on stage with bagpipes, I think that was had a guitar or something like that, and they sang Amazing Grace, a British song, of as it were. They sing this. It wasn't a religious church event. They begin singing this, and every single person, without even being prompted, stood up in this place, mostly loaded, half loaded, for sure, way past loaded Scots, okay, are singing every single word to Amazing Grace. How they once were lost and now they're found and blind, but now that you know the words, they're all singing this. I was just amazed by this. And most of them non-Christians, it seemed like, I have no idea. It wasn't a church thing. And I realized what Philip Yancey said years ago, that we live in a world starving for grace. We're grace starved, he said. Every single person wants to have someone accept them just as they are, who's greater than they are. We long for that. And if that's you, and if what I've said today is right, if the gospel is true, the gospel will give you grace that you long for. God will totally and completely accept you, and you'll be known by Him, and you will know Him, and it will set everything else in your life in its proper place. So what's most important to you? If the gospel is true, the gospel should be most important. Will you consider that? And if you have, and if you have the gospel, will you walk all of your days in that? Let me pray for us, and we'll do our last song together. If you have any questions for us about Metro East, about this sermon, about the gospel, if you would head across the hall to Connections. It's right across from our room here. There'll be elders and pastors back there as well to meet with you and pray with you, answer your questions. If you are a first-time guest, we have a book for you. So once you leave, it's to my left. It'll be your right going out. It'll be everybody's left going out. There's a book there for you. Please take that. It's our gift to you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing together. Father, we ask for help to trust this. Father, it seems just so fantastic at times that you would come and love us this much, Father, and redeem us and save us. And so we ask that you would help us to believe this, to trust this. I pray for those who have not embraced this, that you would give them faith, give them grace to come to you and to trust your Son as their Savior and treasure and God over all things. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.